Well, you get to hear me preach even though I'm on vacation. I was thinking about what to preach in this message, and I had worked on Hebrews again, and I thought, boy, just doesn't seem, it's really good stuff, but it just doesn't seem what the Lord wanted. So I started thinking about an attribute of God, God who knows everything. I do not know what triggered the thoughts. I've not analyzed it that far, but as I thought about that, I thought about how God does, you know, there are several attributes of God that are given to us in omnis. Now, these are not Greek terms. I was telling somebody, one of my elders last church was preaching for me when I was on vacation. And when he got done, I went up to him and I said, you said there are three Greek terms that say omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. And I said, the only problem with that is they're Latin. He said, they are. I said, yeah, they're not Greek. They are Latin. These are theological terms. We're going to preach on theology tonight. We're only going to make it practical, hopefully. But if you describe God, one of the three things that we use to describe God, which are, the reason you use these terms is they're shorthand. That's why when you go to the doctor, he uses terms you can't understand sometimes, because it's shorthand. I was thinking some of the things we sang in this last song about no merit of our own. Have we got, and it's you know, God has planned it all, it's mine just to receive. All those phrases really go into something we call sola fide. Sola fide was one of the solas of the Reformation. That's a Latin phrase again. And in the Reformation, they realized the Bible taught salvation was by the merits of Christ alone. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And so you had three solas that are really in one. And when you say sola fide, you include all of that. That's why they use terms like that. Doctors use terms like that to describe your condition. I think part of it so you don't know what he's talking about, but I think the other part is because it's shorthand. It talks about all these contributing things that are there. And you can say it in one word instead of a paragraph. And so they do that. And sometimes it's very helpful to us to understand some of these terms. And so I'm giving you the terms. I realize this is very deep and all that stuff, but it's very wonderful. Three things about God. He is omnipresent. That means he's aware, always present, everywhere. Second, he is omnipotent, fully powerful, is all-powerful. He can do anything he wants. And three, he is omniscient, all-knowing. That's the one I want to talk about. This is omniscience. What does it mean? What does the term omniscience or all-knowing God mean to us in this reality, in the reality in which we live? I call it skin knees reality of life, because I can't think of anything more painful than skinning your knees. I did that a lot when I was a kid, and I had permanent scabs on my knees. And every time somebody talks about falling on cement and skinning their knees, I hurt. I feel it again, and it really is not a great thought, but that's where we live. And I want to bring it down to where we live. It's a theological term, but it's a tremendous reality. There are three truths about this that we need to do. Now, when I started this, I started just writing notes. And I pretty soon had my sermon. The only problem was I had 5 pages of notes. And I decided that even though I'm on vacation now as I'm preaching, you don't want to be here till midnight to hear me. So I cut it down. And so this is nowhere near everything. I mean, I didn't finish everything when I did my 5 pages. But this is nowhere near everything, but this is just touching the surface, and I hope it's a blessing to you to think about a God who knows everything. First, I want to talk about the fact of his knowing, then the fear of his knowing, the thing that that causes if you do not know him, and the blessings of being known. I think that's the best part of this, and so we're going to really hopefully spend the most of our time there. But let's pray first, and we'll start out and see if we can get some blessing out of this. Our Father, we are very thankful for the fact that you know everything there is to know about us. We are very thankful for the fact that even though you did know us, and you do know us, and you know that we are in our best sinners, even though we're converted and you're working in us to conform us to the image of your Son, yet we sure fight with sin a lot. And I thank you for the fact that you have, in spite of the fact you know us, you have saved us, you have loved us, you sent your Son to die for us, and in him, in the Beloved, we are accepted to you, acceptable to you, and I thank you for that. Pray that you'd help us to probe this attribute that you have a little bit, that we may know you a little better and we may understand the wonders and the blessings of that attribute in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The fact of his knowing. We start out. Now, this is, I want to give you a warning. This is something you're not going to hear often from me. This is a topical message. However, I want you to know that I took great pains to make sure every verse is not taken out of context. So if you want to know more about the context of this verse, and I tell you when we're doing it, going through it, then you can ask me and I can tell you a lot about the context because I spent time on each of these. The verses are not foreign to me, but they have great truth to us. Then in Isaiah chapter 40, you remember the Lord told Isaiah to comfort Judah. And so he got up on the mountain and he said to them, "Behold your God." And we don't know whether it was a literal mountain and they really got up there and looked at him. All we know is Isaiah gives this tremendous word picture of who God is and his infiniteness. And there's lots of things in that picture. I just want to look at one part of it where he talks about the infinity of God's knowledge, what God knows. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 to 14, how do you describe omniscience? I mean, if you were to write this verse, you're trying to communicate that God knows everything there is to know. How would you communicate that? Somehow what I just said wouldn't quite touch all the things, wouldn't quite light your fire. So Isaiah did it with rhetorical questions, questions that the answer is pretty obvious. And yet, when you think about it, it makes you think about how wonderful it is that God knows everything. So here's a question. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? A counselor is somebody who plans it out. Somebody who's planned it out. Somebody has planned out the creation and everything that God is doing. God's eternal plan of the ages, his unfolding plan of redemption, all of those things. Did anybody teach that to God? His Spirit? No one did. God already knew it. With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught God to be just? No one did. Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Who taught him knowledge and wisdom? No one. Why did Isaiah do it with those questions? Because he wants us to wrestle with this reality that just blows your mind. God knows everything. No one directed the Spirit of God or instructed him or gave him tools or direction when he created the earth, when God created the earth. Nobody told God what to do, how to do it. Nobody told him how to give his plans. If you're a good Presbyterian, you would talk about God's decrees. Nobody gave God great wisdom when he decreed creation, and when he decreed the fall of man, and when he decreed the redemption of mankind and the sending of his son to die in our place. Nobody told God what to do. That was all of God's doing. That was all of God's knowledge. God's knowledge is infinite and complete. It doesn't increase or decrease. This part blows my mind because I have been spending my life learning things about God, learning things about being a pastor, learning things about people. And it's a lifelong process. You think you learned everything, and you learn more every day, hopefully, as you study, as you read your Bible, as you work through all the things that God has to give us, you should learn, and you learn. And I know a lot more, hopefully, now than I did. I'm not so sure about that, but I like to think I know a lot more now than I did 20 years ago. But the fact is, God had to learn nothing. I'll let that one sit on you. God had learned nothing. God never learns a thing. That's because he already knows everything. Furthermore, one of the great things we like to think is, this statement about people who really know their job. He's forgot more about this subject than you'll ever learn. God forgets nothing. You can't say that about God. He knows everything, and he forgets nothing. That's what makes it really special when you read promises like you do in the book of Hebrews, where he says, "Their sins and iniquities I remember no more." Now, I don't know how to explain that. I just know that's what God said. And I think that's a great blessing. God has chosen not to remember it. Now, what that means, I'll let the theologians fight over it. I just know what he said, and I believe what he said, which is a great blessing to me. So God's knowledge never increases. It never decreases. God will never lose knowledge. He He'll never forget anything. He'll never forget your name. He'll never forget what you're like. He'll never forget why I made you the way you are. He'll never forget his plan for your life. He'll never forget his plan for the world. God forgets nothing. Psalm 139 kind of takes this theoretical, it's not theoretical, this esoteric, that's the right word. You know what that means? That means something that's kind of out there that only special people can touch and take hold of. It's not really I don't know how to describe esoteric. Can you define esoteric better than I can? Not something solid? Not connected to something solid? It's a word I had to look up when I first heard it. And I know what it means, but I can't explain what it means. But Psalm 139 kind of takes it from this statement of who God is to how that affects the life. In Psalm 139, God is knowing David. And I really would like to know how God knew David, that David knew he was being known and he could say this. But anyhow, this is what David wrote. O Lord, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Yahweh, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand on me. And I always love this phrase. You hear David talk about all these wonderful things about God, and you think, man, he must really have it down. And this is what he says. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. That, frankly, is a statement. I don't understand this. I just know this is true. Now, I would challenge you, go through that verse and kind of get an idea of what he's talking about. I can't find anything he left out. He talks about God knowing when he gets up and when he sits down. That's knowing somebody pretty intimately. If you know every time they get up and every time they sit down, you know them pretty well. But not only does that, he knows his thoughts before he thinks them. He knows his words before he speaks them, even the words he doesn't want anybody to hear that come out of our mouths sometimes when you're wrestling with Bill Gates' inventions or things he stole, whichever way is true. And stuff like that, he knows those. He says he's known me altogether. He's surrounded me. He compasses my path. And he knows everything there is to know about me. Now, when you think about that, that's pretty threatening. I had an interesting experience years ago when we had a guest speaker at a conference, and he was talking about this scared David. And I never thought of it that way. I just thought about the wonder of that God knows everything there is to know about us and that he still loves us. But I think it would be scary to think about. What would you like to do if you walked home one day and you're in the house and all of a sudden you realize your house is full of bugs and cameras? Wow. See, all these people know me. They know what I'm doing all the time. But God does. That's what he says. See, then he goes on to talk about wherever God is, wherever he is, God is. God is everywhere present. If I run as far as I can run from God, he's there. And he's ready right away to take me back and use me. So that's kind of an interesting picture. But it kind of puts it in a new perspective, doesn't it? To think about, well, what does God all-knowing mean? Well, God's all-knowing means he knows everything that I do all the time. I said one time, and this is always, it haunts me sometimes when I think about it, but can you imagine if your brain was an overhead projector? And if you were I'm a preacher, so I think of it as preaching. So I'm preaching to you guys, and all of a sudden, top of my head pops up, and on that screen, you see everything I'm thinking. Doesn't that scare you? God sees it. You know what I'm saying? That's what he's talking about. That's what David's talking about. So what does that mean? Well, it means two things, fear and blessing. Fear is basically for people who don't know God. While all of this is very wonderful when we are seeking to do right and when our motives are pure and we want to be what God wants us to be, and when we're saved so we know that our forgiveness for our sins is always there, in Hebrews 4:13 you have this very scary verse. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees everything. That makes the grace of God so wonderful when you know. See, I immediately run to the blessing because it's so scary if you don't. But it makes the grace of God even better, doesn't it? To know that God loves me despite what I am. To know that God loves me even though I'm a sinner, that he looks on him, on Christ, and pardons me. Doesn't that just light it up for you? It does for me. It's something I think about quite often. God, who knows all things, knows everything there is to know about us. He knows our weaknesses, he knows our strength, and he knows our sin. Now, to make things worse for a person that doesn't know him, the Bible not only tells us God knows all about our sin, it also tells us that someday we're going to give an account to him. This is from Romans 14, and I know there are some people who will say this text, 14:10, this text is just for believers. I don't think so. I think it's a general text. Now, it has a general and very specific application to believers. We don't answer for sin. But here is Paul writing to people, and the context is the weaker brother, and talking about how we walk and how we, each of us, have got to give an account to God. But it applies to sinners, to people who do not know Christ too. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now that's us. If you read it in the critical text, it's the judgment seat of God. But we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is different. We receive a different kind of judgment. For it is written, as I live, this is a quote that I think applies to everyone. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, says Yahweh, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, Paul says, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, frankly, this is a lot of what I took out, so I'm going to kind of summarize it. There is a judgment for believers. That judgment has to do with a judgment for what we call a stewardship judgment. And he does talk about that, and it's something that Paul thinks about quite a bit. If you want to go through Paul, you'll find him talking about it over and over and over again. Now, that doesn't mean we should live our lives in terror of God. That's not what it means. But the point is, when we are judged, we're not judged for our sin, because we already know our sins and iniquities, he remembers them more. So how can he judge us for something he doesn't remember anymore? We know that Jesus is our advocate, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and so that's why we don't have to worry about that. But if somebody does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the thing you need to understand, everyone needs to understand, and something we don't preach very often, is they also are known entirely by God. God knows the way of the wicked, and it will perish, and he will judge them. They will not stand in the judgment. Remember Psalm 1? Nor in the congregation of the righteous. God will divide. There will be a judgment for people who don't know. For us who know him, he sent his son, his only son, whom he loved, to die on a cross on Calvary for our sins. And he did that so that we might be accepted in the beloved one, so we might be saved. That's what God had to do in order to forgive us because of his holiness. God didn't do that because it was a great idea. He did it because it was the only way he could save us. And I don't know how to explain that other to say that it's true. Now, we've said all the negative. Now let's go to the positive. If you don't know the Lord, I do want to say this. If you're here tonight and by any chance you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, boy, you need to run into his arms. You need to accept him by faith, because that's how you get deliverance from the sin that your God can see. And he sees everyone's sin. And he has to judge everyone's sin. The difference between a believer and a non-believer is our sin was judged on Christ, in Christ on Calvary. Blessings of being known. God's omniscience not only is a fearful thing, it also has a very, very, very great blessing part. And there's some things. This, again, I had to edit this down because there's a lot there. But I'm going to hit two major things. First, because God knows all things, God also knows, what Randy said, what we need and what is best for us before we even ask him. And that's a tremendous truth. In the Sermon on the Mount, you find this great passage in Matthew 6. Before you get to the Lord's Prayer, that's a great passage too. But he talks about doing your righteousnesses before men, and he talks about praying. And when you pray, don't pray in public. That doesn't mean there should be no public prayer, because we all do that. And he commands that in the Bible. But when we pray, by and large, you pray privately in your closet where no one can see. And he reminds us that he who sees in private will bless us openly. Now, I just want to quote one part of it, but you'll get the point. Matthew 6:6-8. But when you pray, go into your room and when you or your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you need before you ask Him. That's very significant. Do you know what it is to pray in vain repetition? Now, he tells us we need to pray with importunity. That's the word, importunity. Which means you keep praying till the Lord answers. That's not praying with vain repetition. Praying with vain repetition is, I think the best illustration is when we were in one town that was very dominated by a certain faith. They had this prayer to St. Jude, which I don't even know if the thing exists. But they always had this thing they called the prayer to St. Jude. And it was basically the thing they published would say, said, pray this prayer, and then had something about St. Jude. And then it says, pray for what you want, put it on the end, and then publish this in 15 days, and what you ask for, you'll get. That's praying vainly. I don't care what you say. St. Jude can't help you. That church teaches that there's a treasury of merits, and the merits of the saints can be used for you. Bible does not ever, ever, ever say that. The only merits that count for us are Christ. None of us have any other merits. The only merits we have are demerits, sin. And so it's not that. But that's vain repetition. And there were tons of people that did it. I think the local advertiser made all his money off those stupid little prayers that they. The other thing I heard about is if you want to sell your house, get your statue of somebody. I forget who. Mary or Joseph or St. Jude or somebody. And you bury them upside down in your front yard, and you'll sell your house. And some people sold their house, so it must work, right? Said, you know, I can say, if you bury a rabbit in your backyard, you'll sell your house. And if some people sell their house, they say, see, it works. No, it doesn't mean it's causation. It just means that sometimes God is gracious, let them buy their house, sell their house anyway. So I would not suggest you bury any statues or rabbits or anything else in your yard to sell your house, but that's sometimes vain repetition. They think just because I did this and I published this thing in the paper, therefore God is obligated to answer my prayer. And I'm going to tell you right now, He is not. He is not obligated. And that's the point He's making, vain repetition. It isn't that you stop praying after one time because that's being vainly repetitious. The other thing that's kind of interesting is He knows those things before you ask Him. And the thing I put here, and I highlighted this, first of all, this clearly teaches us that the major reason for prayer is not simply getting things from God. Now, I realize that that probably doesn't ring your bell, but it doesn't mine, because when I was first saved, I bought 5 or 6 books on prayer. And every one of those books said, prayer is getting things from God. This is how you do it. And it kind of gave you ways to hold your mouth right. What you prayed for, how you did it, what you did. And then you had to get exactly what you asked for, or God wasn't answering your prayers. Now, let me tell you what that is. Nonsense. When I finally weeded those things out of my library, and it took a while, not because I believed them, but because I didn't take stuff out of my library, one day I did, and I put them in a plastic bag, a black plastic bag, and threw them in the trash. Well, before it went from my study to the trash, one of my guys came in and said, oh, books, you going to share some of those with us? I said, not those. Why not? I don't think anybody ought to read these books. Because they're not true. So I threw them out. So I want you to know the Bible says that there is another purpose for prayer. He does pray for what you need. Supplication means praying for what you need. And you need to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But prayer is more than getting things from God. God doesn't need us to pray so He understands what we need. He already knows what we need before we ask. So why do we pray? Well, I think one main reason we pray is so we can fellowship with God. Sometimes God makes us need, so we'll come with our need to Him, so He hears from us every once in a while. I found when I get out of the habit of praying, God is very good at giving me needs to make me come and pray. Then I come and I say, Lord, okay, I'm praying because I need this, but I also realize I need to be here, and I'm going to try to really make sure I do so I don't get any more of these. You know, flat tires and broken down cars are no fun. That seems to be the way he always makes me come. So I'm telling you, if you don't want to be all the time bringing things in your life to him in prayer, sometimes the best way is to make sure you're spending time there. Remember that well-worn path to the throne of grace? You need that in your life. Prayer is about fellowship with God. Jesus prayed not because he needed his needs met, because he needed fellowship with his Father, and we need it too. Second, it also means we don't need to fill God in on the details before he understands our problem. It isn't like when you call the doctor's office and you talk to the first person, and then you talk to the second person, and you talk to the third person, and you finally get the stinking nurse, and you tell him for the fourth time what the problem is. You got to tell him all those details. If you're like me, I get tired of the details. I just say, give me the next person. Well, we don't know who that is till you tell us. Well, okay, here's what it is. Then you go to the next, give me the next person. Give me the nurse. No, I need to know. I've never seen so many gatekeepers in my life. But anyway, that's what happens. You never have to do that with God. You call up heaven, he's right there, he listens. Nobody takes his calls. One of the things my son-in-law has taught me, when we used to pray together, he would say to me, do you want to dial or you want to hang up? And there's truth to that. As funny as that is, there's truth to that. You know, you can pray to God and he hears you. He hears everyone's prayer who knows him as Savior. He does. He's promised to listen. And that's the great part of that. So we don't have to fill him in on all the details. And sometimes we do that. I felt guilty a while back when I was praying in prayer. This is a long time ago. When I was praying in prayer meeting, I feel guilty when I'm praying in prayer meeting other times. It's not the last time I felt guilty. But it struck me several years ago. We had somebody who was really sick, and I was praying and saying, Lord, we really need this person back. They're really spiritual. They do all this stuff. I remember all the stuff I said. And I was praying by myself, so nobody heard this. When I got all done, I said, you know, Lord, that's a flat-out lie. The reason I want you to heal that person is because they're important to me. Now, it is true they're spiritual and all the rest of that, but that's not the reason I'm asking. The reason I'm asking is I really care whether you heal them or not. And I began to realize that God doesn't need me to come up with all kinds of spiritual ideas. He knows. He knows my needs, and he knows why I want them fulfilled, and he knows when I pray for somebody else why I want it to happen. So you don't need to fill him in. When you're praying by yourself, you don't need to do any of that. Now, I want to say one little note about praying in public. I've had people come to me and say, well, you shouldn't pray in public. There's some things where I don't think you have to pray if you don't want to in public. But if you are somebody like me who does that often, you do pray. You pray to God. You need to do that. I used to instruct my elders this way. You pray to God. He's the one that's listening. He's the one that's the focus of your attention. But remember, everybody else is listening. So you do have to be a little careful what you say. And I use the illustration. It's a true illustration. I was one time praying in Bad Axe, which was we were in this dance studio that had been converted for a church. And I used to go over and I used to walk around in that dance studio and pray. And sometimes I'd stop at the pulpit and stand at the pulpit and pray because I wanted to stand still, I guess, and pray. But I'd pray out loud to God. And then one Sunday morning I got up and I did the pastoral prayer and I'm praying and I forgot where I was. And I'm praying, and all of a sudden, when I said amen, I opened my eyes and I realized everybody was listening. And then I said to my wife when we got home, did I say anything I shouldn't have said? And she said, no. And I was relieved because, you know, you pray for people. Lord, they need to get this straightened around or whatever. And I had forgotten what I was doing, and I was really afraid I did that. And I'm glad I didn't. But you do have to pray, and there's that sense you are being heard. But you still pray to God. You pay attention to him. That's for free. I don't know if that means anything to anybody, but I always think about that. The second overall. First, we pray because God wants us to pray for fellowship. Second thing we learn from this is because not God knows all things, he also knows what we do to please him, even when no one else sees. I think this is so important. One of the things that has frustrated me the most in life as a Christian, probably even outside of life, is being misunderstood. I hate being misunderstood. You try to do something good. Sometimes you do something good and it turns out bad. Now, I'm going to tell you an event that happened to me many years ago. This is not to castigate the man that was my pastor. I say that because he was just reacting in character to what I really was. But when I was a little boy, after my father died, I was pretty bad. I think I was much worse than I remember being. But I used to have a personal deacon that followed me around the church, took care of me, because they were afraid of me. I don't know what I did, but I had trouble sitting still too. But anyway, I wasn't always good. And I remember one Sunday night we had missionaries, and they, for some reason, put the curio table right in front of the pulpit. And the missionary had all these curios up there, and my brother Mike went up there, and he was looking at them. Now, Mike and I had never, till we got older, we're good friends now, but back then we were not friends. We were not good. We didn't get along. We fought all the time. Well, my mother says to me, service is going to start. Go get your brother. So I walk up to the front of the church, and the curio table is like right there. And Mike is looking at those things, and I said to Mike, Mom says you got to come back to your seat. And he said, no. So I put my hand out and grabbed him by the arm, and he screamed, no! My pastor, I won't tell you who he is because he was a friend of mine before the Lord took him home, was a very good friend of mine, but he came around the pulpit and looked at me and put his finger in my face and said, you're a really bad boy, Donnie. Go sit down. I have never forgotten that. That was probably 52 years ago. But I think about that, being a pastor, dealing with these kids in Awana and stuff, because that marked me. Now, I do not think he was in the least bit wrong. I have to tell you that. I don't have any animus against what he did. I think I probably deserve that more than I care to admit. But it hurt. And I thought, I'm being misunderstood. I'm doing what my mother told me to do. I was just told I was a really bad boy. And I wasn't that one time. So anyway, I think about that, you know, when you do something, and you know what I'm talking about, you really work hard to do something right, and somebody takes it the wrong way, and you think, man, I'm misunderstood. God never misunderstands. That's the thing that's so precious to me. God understands. He knows when you're in this church, if you're a janitor or a custodian or a sanitary engineer or whatever you are, and you're doing your job, and you think nobody cares, God does. He sees it. And I care too, even though sometimes I don't see all that you do. I'm so thankful for that dinner we do, and I'm going to promote it a little bit, but I like it because it does give all the janitors together. They see there's more of them. It does cause us to give a chance to say thank you to you, but it helps me see everyone who's involved and thank God for them. And I'm very appreciative of that. I think that's a wonderful, wonderful ministry to God, and God knows it. And He'll bless you for it. I think the wonderful thing is, everything you do that no one sees, you know, the little providing for someone that has a need and you give them money or you do stuff and you don't want anybody else to know you did it, but you do it so God sees it. He does see it. And it does mean something to Him. He's happy for it. And I think that's the best part of this. God knows those things. There's one more. I was really reluctant to put this in because we haven't gotten this part of John yet. Well, let me just go on this part first. This is Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you have the words, the letters to the churches that Lord Jesus dictates through the Apostle John. And each one of them have this little phrase, I know your works. When you're, again, this is the same thought again, but when you're doing what those things you're trying to do to simply please God, He does see it, He does understand, and He does appreciate it. And He does bless you for it. He's promised that. I think, I put in there, this. I say this because I think it really is true. When you're doing something for God and nobody else sees, take hold of this promise with both hands. He knows our works. Don't let it go. Don't let Satan say, well, nobody's paying attention. God is. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap. The only thing that'll keep you from reaping is this. You faint not. That's a good part. Finally, and this is the last one. This is the one that I find the most biggest blessing, but it's hardest to tell me to have you tell to for me to tell you now because someday we'll get here in John. And you'll say, "Well, you did it before." It's worth repeating. In John 21. You remember John? Jesus has been betrayed in the garden. He's taken to Caiaphas' house and he's followed by Peter. Peter, who is going to stand bold and die for Jesus with his sword, and he gets Malchus's ear, and then the Lord says, put it away, and he heals his ear. Peter doesn't have a clue what's going on, and he's very confused and very downhearted, very depressed, just in despair. And he goes in there, and he ends up by the fire, and there's that maiden, He's that little girl he's afraid of. And they keep saying, you've been with Jesus too. Oh, no, not me. And he even cusses one time so everybody knows he's a toughie. And then Jesus looks at him, and he's cut to his heart. And you think, boy, he's rejected. And then in John 21, you know, Jesus told them, I'll meet you in Galilee. They go up to Galilee, and Peter's with the others. And he says, I go a-fishing. And when he does that, I really think what he's saying, I'm done with this preaching stuff, this following Jesus stuff. I don't know where that's going. And I've been rejected, so I'm just going to go down the hill. I'm going to do what I've always done that I know how to do. I'm going to fish. And I think it's significant that they fished all night and they didn't catch a stinking thing. These were professional fishermen. That didn't happen very often, or they didn't eat. And they went all night and didn't catch a single fish because God wouldn't let them. And then morning comes, and there's Jesus walking along the shore. And he cries out to them, you catch any fish? Said, no. They cast your net on the other side, and they cast their net on the other side, and they caught a ton of fish. And John says to Peter, it's the Lord, and Peter wraps himself because he's been, I don't think he was totally naked. He was stripped down, but he might have been totally naked. But he wrapped a coat around himself, jumped in the water, swam to the shore to see Jesus. Helped him drag that thing up. When they got up there, they found out breakfast was ready. There's a charcoal fire, there's fish on the fire, and then Jesus starts this process of reclaiming Peter in a sense. And he asks them those three questions. First time he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yeah, I love you. Ask him again, Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Then he asked him a third time, and boy, he was distressed this third time that Jesus kept asking him. So he finally said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. I don't know if that makes... That just lights my fire. Here was Peter who at that fire, remember, with the maiden? He was denying Christ. His life did not show that he loved him. And yet, when it came down to answering the stupid question the third time, he said, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know I love you. Aren't you glad he could do that? You know what he was doing? He was appealing to what we call omniscience. Jesus knew everything. And you know those days that you're not so spiritual and you get up and you sin or you do whatever you think things you shouldn't think or whatever you do and then suddenly the Lord convicts you and you say, Lord, you know, I really do love you and you know it because you know all things. I'm so glad he does. The Lord knows who are his. That's because he knows all things and he knows our heart. And believe me, I think this is the greatest thing of all, to know that he knows. There are sins I wish he didn't know about in my life. Things that I've done in the past, things that I wrestle with all the time, thoughts I shouldn't have. I could list them, it would bore you to tears. But the wonderful thing is he loves me and I love him. And he knows it. And that's the great thing. Now, if for this to really be a blessing, you've got to really love him. But I love that fact, and I hope that that part of the blessing of him knowing all things is something that doesn't leave you. You know, we never have to fear being rejected. We never have to fear our sin if you come and put him to him at the cross, that you come to him by faith. You have that forgiveness. But the wonderful thing is, he knows what you need before you need it. He knows what you need before you pray for it, but he wants you to pray for it. He knows what you're doing even when other people don't understand what you're doing. He knows your good motives. He knows your desires. He knows the good things you do that nobody else sees. He knows how hard you work at pleasing him. And above all, even when our lives don't show it on the outside, he knows in our heart we love him. I think that's the greatest blessing of all. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and then I'm going to go on vacation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blessings of who you are, and I thank you that you do know all things, and you do know that we love you, and we pray that that would be ever evident in our lives, but even when it's not, we're thankful you know it. You know our hearts, and you know what really is there. Not a cop-out, but a reality. And I pray that you would help us to be able to practice that in our lives. And thank you always for the fact that you know us better than anything else. Anyone else, anything else. Pray in Jesus' name.